to Romans chapter 7, verse 13. Romans chapter 7, verse 13. Well, Wake Forest lost. Notre Dame lost. I'm trying to watch the last vestiges of football before there's neither football nor baseball until spring training. So, well, I'll have to, I guess, be forced to watch basketball, at least college ball. But anyway, that's almost blasphemy, by the way, coming from me as a former Hoosier, and it's, I mean, that's the basketball state, practically. But anyway, well, in our last lesson, we were looking at Romans chapter 7, verse 13, and we were looking at the issues of having a good and firm grip on what this misunderstanding about the law is all about. We're going to pick up where we left off last time after we have a little bit of prayer here, but I want you, I hope, to think about the fact that you really do have a grip on this, and that we are safe to go on with you having an understanding and appreciation of what this is all about. But before we begin, as we always do, we'll take a few moments of silent prayer in preparation for the Word of God, give you a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation to lay aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day. Now is not the time to be concentrating on that, but concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take another step in grace this evening. We thank you for your word and for the ability to be able to rely and trust and have full confidence in the words that we're looking at on the page, that these words really can effectually work within us to produce your very wisdom and thinking and godliness within us. So we thank you for the opportunity to be educated as sons and daughters this evening as we approach that major issue, but especially in connection with this issue of our sanctification and of us never again entertaining any idea of being under the law, but giving ourselves wholly under grace to be able to properly put our position in Christ into effect. We pray that these words make that a reality in our thinking so that we can be utilized by you, so that we can bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, who has done so much not only to redeem us from our sins, but also to redeem us from a life that is functionally dead unto you, but being able to walk in newness of life in Christ. So we just ask again for the effectual working of your word and the wisdom that comes thereby, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last lesson we kind of was the getting back up to speed after our winter break and everything was over, and kind of reorienting ourselves a little bit to where we've been. And one of the things that we did make a little bit of headway at the end of class. At least I was able to turn the page on my own notes, and we got about a page worth of those underway. But this is really the final class that I'm going to say anything about this first issue that we're dealing with here in Romans 7:13. And we're not going to read through the whole thing again like we did on Tuesday night, but I do want to just read this verse that gets us underway in this last final issue that is dealt with by God through the Apostle Paul to us, for us, and about us to be able to put our life in Christ into effect properly. And to do that, there is a series of things that God wants to take us through and educate us in. And the first of those was to educate us in being baptized into union with Christ when we were saved, and produce something other than just saving us from the debt and penalty of our sins. It also produced the ability to walk in newness of life and to share the same kind of sanctified life that Jesus Christ had after he had dealt with sin on the cross, and he walked coming out of the tomb and walking in newness of life, what sin tried to do with his body, to corrupt it, and him being victorious over all of that, we get to be beneficiaries of that too. But when we walk in newness of life in this dispensation of grace, we cannot do it under the law, and there is this major block of instruction about that. The accordements, the features that God gave to the nation of Israel for them to be able to be under the law and survive it, and even to be able to, as the remnant will, be able to put their sanctified life in Christ into effect. Those features and those issues that God put into that law were only given to Israel, and only given to Israel because only Israel was in a covenant relationship with the law. You and I were not, and we are not. Therefore, we can't avail ourselves of any of those features. And the law is only going to do one thing to us. It's going to slay us. It's going to put us to death because of the way it connects with our flesh. And therefore, we have to first of all clear the cobwebs, or clear the attic, or clear the blackboard of all of those problems before we begin installing into our thinking what grace is, the power of grace, walking in grace, living consistent with that, and what it means to mind the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. All of that is yet ahead of us. The greatest part of all of this is yet ahead of us. And so what we've got tonight is really the last thing I want to say about making sure that you really do have a good grip and grasp on what this misunderstanding that gets stated in verse 13a really is. And so Paul comes along and says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me?" God forbid. That can be God forbidden. "But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that by the commandment," that "sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." And like I said before, we've gone over this, and tonight's, in fact, not all of this class, but just a few minutes of this class, I just want to make sure that we've got that down, that we clearly see the misunderstanding that lies in that first stating question, "Was then that which is good made death unto me?" That the implication is that I was alive functionally by nature, and only when that law came around and I came under those commandments did I die functionally, like verse 9 says. That's not true. The truth of the matter is, you were not functionally alive, all well and good on your own before the law came around. You were, like any other person, dead by nature to God. And therefore, you are still that by nature. And you need to understand and face that by nature there is nothing good in you. You can sing pretty, you can have all kinds of talent, you can build buildings and give money and get all charged up and do a lot of things, energetic issues in buildings called churches. And yet that can still be things that are unacceptable to God. And what we've got to be careful with is that we are dealing on ground that God can accept. And the grounds that God will accept is what He made you to be in Christ, not what you are by nature. And so therefore, this is the real core life-giving element to every other misunderstanding and objection there could ever be by any Christian today who would say, "I've got to do what God said in Deuteronomy. I've got to do what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. I've got to do what Jesus said to the apostles after He rose from the dead in Acts 1. Or I've got to do what the writer of Hebrews says, or James, or whoever, Peter, or whatever books, epistles of the circumcision say." That is not going to be able to put your position in Christ properly into effect. You are functionally dead by nature. You need to face that fact. And this is the core problem with most folks who want to try to mix. Most of the time, you're never going to find, now I'm not going to say never, but most of the time, you're not going to find a Christian who is just blatantly living as an Israelite. That does happen. And there is a big push today called Messianic Christianity to get Christians to do that. That they feel holier, they feel more spiritual, they feel more godly because they wear a prayer shawl. It's kind of like a Masonic apron. They put the yarmulke on. It can be sequined or whatever. You know, I've seen them all spectacular colors and this kind of thing. You get a dreidel and spin it around, and somehow you feel more in tune with God and all this kind of thing, when none of that is anything biblically correct. And so that's what we're after, is what God has written to us, for us, and about us, to be able to put our sanctified life in Christ into effect. And so, as I said before, the misunderstanding is that this person who would make this statement is a person who still hasn't clearly got the grip on the fact that they, by nature, are functionally dead. It wasn't when the law came around they became functionally dead. They were already that way. The law's job was to take the spotlight and shine it on it in full view and make that, what's the what's the look in your Bible there, and the best word that you can use is the very first piece of corrective doctrine, but sin that it might appear. And that's what the law does. It shines that on that so it fully appears exactly, truly, in reality, correctly, what you really are by nature. And in fact, that's what the law did all along. And that's why we went back and we looked at the fact that that's what the law did when God gave it back there at Mount Sinai. And when he gave that law, it did the two things, or was supposed to do, provide for them the things that they failed to learn here. They failed to learn that they were by nature deserving of all of the things that God did, the wrath of God to the Egyptians, because they were sinful by nature as well, just like any other Gentile, any other old man of Adam. And so therefore, it's, and I had a few comments after last Thursday that my little train was not so insulting to your intelligence, which I was glad to hear, but it really does illustrate that the strength of sin is the law, and what the law does to you today. And that is, when the engine comes down here comes the law. It has the steam and the power. I put it down there because it's on a siding. Okay, it had to take a siding because it's going to couple up with another car, and that's the way trains couple up. They go along, there's cars that come along a siding, then the train comes down, couples into them. My dad had a friend who was trying to, it was at night without any lights at all, and it was pitch black, and he was trying to open the knuckle, they call them a knuckle, and they kind of like your hands like this, and they couple together like that. And these knuckles, when they're closed, you can't couple the cars together. This guy stepped between those, and there's a lever you're supposed to be able to swing open to open those knuckles, and he couldn't get it open. What he didn't know was that the train had cut a car loose. And a train car, even as big as it is, can be very quiet when it's not got an engine or anything. It's just been cut loose and it's coming down the tracks. And that thing hit him and pinned him right in his belly, and you'd have thought it had killed him, but it didn't. But it almost did. But it was, if those knuckles had been open, it would have killed him. But anyway, so this is on a siding. It's going to come down here and pick up this car that's been cut, and this one is your flesh. And like I said, we learn that the law is holy, just, and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. That's the good thing that Paul is talking about here. And if it couples up with your flesh, that's not a problem either. That's not the big problem. The big problem is that if your flesh has absolutely no corruption in it whatsoever, like the Lord Jesus Christ, the law is not going to be a problem. But if you don't have a perfect, sinless nature, then you've got a problem. And if you watch from the top there, here comes your sin nature. It's like a bomb. And the problem is that if this thing couples up with that thing, then it's going to have a terrible effect. It can't use that flesh properly unless there's no sin involved in it. And so when the law tries to come back here and couple up with your flesh, well, what happens is it blows up and you get this explosion. And the truth of the matter is, the strength of sin is still the law. And that's what Christians are doing to themselves. Not in the eyes of other Christians. By fair speeches and flattery of words, they look great to other Christians. Look godly, look biblical, look Christian-like. But in the eyes of God, you've just put yourself to death, because the only thing the law is going to be able to utilize is to couple itself with your flesh and engage it. Because the whole the issue of the law is performance, performance, performance. It's a system of performance. And God gave that to them to demonstrate the fact that that is not going to work. And so, like I said before, getting out of this and going back to verse 13, when it comes to understanding and appreciating this, I hope, and I would, like I did before, if there's anybody here that doesn't have a firm, clear, high-definition understanding and appreciation of what the second misunderstanding here is really about, then I really do wish you would tell me and let me know. Don't go out of here tonight without asking me about it. Because the fact of the matter is, if you don't, you're going to get lost. You're not going to be able to get the most out of the information we're about to cover, and you're not going to take the most important step you've taken so far in being educated in your sanctified position in Christ. And this one is a little tough to deal with because it points the finger directly at you and me. And if you don't get from verse 13 down through verse 25 and the fullness of what is there, then you're probably not going to get much out of the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8. And by the time we get to sonship, you're going to have a snag in your thinking somewhere where under sonship education, you're going to tend to want to reach out and grab that law still. And I'm going to say this probably several times. By the time you get to the 25th verse of chapter 7, the law, as far as it being something that you are going to pick up and utilize in your sanctified life to put your position in Christ into effect, is going to be poison to you. You're not going to even want to touch it. You're going to deal with it like a rattlesnake. You're going to want to stay as far away from it as possible, which is at least my reaction to snakes. Spiders I can handle. Snakes I hate. And I just can't stand the things. But in fact, most of my dad's family came from South Dakota. And we were visiting up there once, and we were going to go to church with this part of my family up there. And they had a door to their back door, and then they had a screen door. And as they pulled the screen door open, there was about a 4-foot rattlesnake that had got in between there because it was really warm. And when they would tell their kids to go out and play, as passing it off as easily as you would to tell your kid, now if you come in, you know, make sure and wipe your feet, or don't forget your coat, don't forget your hat, don't forget your mittens, they'd say, don't forget your snake bite kit. I can remember putting my Johnny Lightning helmet on, because this kid had the greatest assortment of helmets. He had army helmets, but he had a Johnny Lightning helmet, and the Johnny Lightning helmet was the coolest helmet a kid could have. And I put my Johnny Lightning, it wasn't mine, it was his, I put my Johnny Lightning helmet, and I'm trotting out the door, and I hear his mother say, now you boys make sure and have your snake bite kits. And I stopped and froze, and I thought, snakes? There's snakes? They lived in the Badlands of South Dakota. Of course there's snakes all over the place. And that reaction is still there in my thinking. I want to give a far berth to a snake. That's the kind of reaction you're going to have to legalism. You're going to look at it as poison, as danger, as staying away from that thing, just like the Apostle Paul told Timothy and Titus when they were teaching the Word of God to the saints, to make sure that they don't teach the doctrine of the circumcision. Those are the ones that are going to come in and destroy everybody's life functionally. So it is vital, and it is very important that you have this understanding so you can take the next greatest step in your education when it comes to sonship. Yet now, you do not have functional life on your own, as we have said, by nature, and it's the law and being under the law that makes you fully aware of that issue. And in the final analysis, the law was given for that. And like going back to that chart that I had up there before, just to isolate the law itself, the law was the purpose of the law. When the law was given, just as Paul said back there in Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. When God gave it, that's what he gave it to do, to have sin's dominion, not righteousness' dominion, not holiness's dominion, but sin's dominion over them, so that that sin in them could teach them just how rotten they really were by nature. And that's what it was supposed to do, to display the fact that whenever that thing connects with a sinful human being, if it was connecting with a sinlessly perfect human being, it wouldn't be an issue. But when it connects with the flesh of a sinless or a sinful human being, what it does is displays the fact that you are naturally unholy. This is something that by the time Jesus was on this earth, was one of his main fights in his life. The combativeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was. I'd love for somebody to write a book just one time about the combative nature of Jesus. Because he was not this peaceful, weak, mealy-mouthed, effeminate, greasy, commune-living type of hippie that most people make him out to be. And he wasn't this flower child that just went everywhere making peace everywhere he went. And it just kind of flowed out from him, and everybody was just knocked out with peace wherever he went. They haven't read the Bible. And I've heard people who claim to be Christians who say stuff, stupid things like that. I mean, big shots on TV like Bill O'Reilly and other people. Just people who constantly say things like that. And they've never read the Bible. They've never read the passages where Jesus said, I didn't come to... You know, the idea that the angel said, peace on earth and goodwill toward men, that's not going to happen now. That's way down yonder in the kingdom. Then there will be. Just like when his name will be called Emmanuel. But Christ himself said, I didn't come to... I came to hurl a sword into the world. To divide brother against brother and sister and sister-in-law and mother-in-law and father and all this kind of business. And his ministry was like a wedge. It's like a snowplow. And as it went through the nation Israel, it just divided, divided, divided. That's why there's three major times in the book of John where it says, and the people were divided among him, about him. Divided, divided, divided. And what he was doing was pushing the remnant to one side and the vain religious leaders to another side. The ones who had the very disease that was never cured by that law, because they never ever saw themselves as being naturally unholy and naturally unrighteous, and the remnant did. That's what Christ would even talk about. The Pharisee would stand there and make his prayer and say, well, thank you, God, that I'm not like that poor publican, that sinner down there and all this kind of business. That you made me this and that and the other thing. And that guy down there beating his breast, not even so much as lifting his eyes up to God, he went away justified instead of that Pharisee. And he was constantly at war with this concept of natural holiness and natural righteousness. A Pharisee believed that he was going to be in God's presence and going to be in paradise by virtue of being born a Jew. That alone got him in. He was that by nature. He was acceptable to God because I'm a Jew of the stock of Israel. I'm a Pharisee or a Sadducee or whatever, and I'm in by nature. And when Christ started teaching against that, it not only made them mad, they killed him for it. One of the highest blasphemous things that those Jews ever said. As he stood there on the day that they were saying Pilate was saying, you can have Barnabas, you can have Jesus. They said, we will not have that man rule over it. We have the most blasphemous word. We have no king but Caesar. A Gentile is our king. Yeah. And then they said it, even though, I don't know, I heard that in that passion of the Christ that somebody got yellow and wouldn't put the verse in there. Let his blood be on us, our heads, and our children's heads. They actually said that. They don't put those things in the movies, though, because they think people are going to get mad. But you are naturally unholy, and the law was designed to put that fact on display. And not only that, you are naturally unable to produce functional life on your own, and the law puts that on display. I'm saying these things only in the framework of sanctification. If we were talking about justification, the law also, and by the way, you can use the law for that. I don't know, we've done this before, but just hold your place, stick your finger, because we'll just flip right back. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Somebody asked me this the other day, can a Christian use the law today? Yes, he can. But not to live his functional life, and never, ever use it with another Christian. Here's the way you can use the law today. Now, I've got the word unholy up here and functional life. We could also say that the law also shows you to be naturally unrighteous and unable to produce eternal life on your own, which is the block of instruction about the law you got back in the first five chapters of Romans. And here's how Paul says to use the law today. By the way, let me just get a little of this. Pick it up in verse 4. Now, pick it up in verse 3. He says, after this salutation, he says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. I wish pastors would learn that verse right there. Neither give heed to fables. A fable, as it was used in 1611 by the translators, is a story of a miracle. There was a time when those miraculous events were taking place under Israel's program. They had been covenanted with God for signs and wonders. Neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies. Remember that whole issue of them being naturally unholy and naturally unrighteous? A Pharisee would be very cognizant of his genealogy, and he would trace his genealogy all the way back to Abraham. And the reason he wanted to do that was because one of the ways that you were proven to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees and have the high honor and distinction of being given the rank of blameless is to prove there is no adultery in your genealogy all the way back to Abraham. And that's what they claimed. And the fact of the matter is, they were just as unrighteous as anybody else. That's what these endless genealogies are about. And by the way, well, no, forget the by the way. We'll be forever here. Which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. By the way, that's where I get the terminology about being edified properly. Godly edifying, which is in faith. That's how a Christian's supposed to be educated today. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some have swerved, having turned aside unto vain jangling. I don't have time to explain all this, but that's tongues. That's more terminology in Israel's program. These aren't things from the Gentile world. These are all things from the Jewish Israelite world. How do I know? Does verse 6 end in a period? No. It's a semicolon, right? So verse 7 is supposed to go with it. How do I know the vain jangling is part of Israel's law program of speaking in tongues? Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. Yeah, there's the problem. And anyone who does this comes under the same category that Paul will speak of here in verse 7, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. That's where a law teacher is. I don't care how he mixes it with grace. I don't care if it's 99%. What is the Dove thing? The Double Dove commercial, 94.6% pure. They used to have this. You're looking at me like I'm crazy. You remember the Dove, old Dove? It wasn't a Dove that did that? There it is. 99.44% pure. Mark uses that Dove. I don't care if it's 99.44% of grace and just that little percentage of law. I don't know if you've ever, you probably never have. You take one drop of kerosene and put it in a pot of chili and you've spoiled the whole pot. You put one drop of law in this and that's what you've got. You've got someone who is desiring to be a teacher of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And that's what a teacher of the law is doing. He is trying to in some area of life, some crevice, some nook, some cranny, he's trying to say we're able to do this. We can really do this, and you can't. But anyway, here's where I was pointing toward verse 8. But we can use the law. Look what he says. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Don't ever, ever bring the law into the Christian's life. There's a whole, I'll say this again, there's a whole different set of instructions, of doctrine, of information, of power, of grandeur, of greatness, of ability, that God has sculpted, crafted, formed, and designed to operate within you to be able to do that. The problem is, it's ignored by 94 point whatever Christians today. So he's not taking something away and giving you nothing. He's giving you something far better, far greater, far more defined. Anyway, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, disobedient, the ungodly, the sinners, unholy, the profane, murderers, father and mother, and so forth and so on. All I'm after is, what you can do as a Christian is, when it only comes to the unbeliever, and when that unbeliever is balking at the idea that he is deserving of God's wrath, take that law and hold it up to him like a mirror. Stick it in front of his face and say, all right, this is God's norms and standards, right? You know, most unbelievers will know what the Ten Commandments are. God gave those things. He gave a lot of judgments according to them too. Now, if God was to judge you, have you ever lied about anything? Shall we get your driver's license out? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever looked on someone with lust? Have you ever coveted? And if you were to be judged by God according to that standard, how do you think you'd fare? All right? That's a way to rock somebody into an understanding they really do deserve the wrath of God. But that's with the unbeliever, the unrighteous. You never use the law with a believer. That's not the set of norms and standards they're operating upon. So let's come back to Romans 7 and realize, again, that therefore you can't ever be under that law. You must be under grace. So at this point, we really should know what the misunderstanding stated in verse 13a is about. You should be able to look at that and realize why it's said the way it is. Was then that which is good made death unto me? And why the wording of the thing allows you to have generated in your thinking that what's being said there is someone who's assuming that it wasn't till the law came around that I died functionally. And that is wrong. That can be God forbidden. And it is. Was then that which is good made death unto me? So if we're clear up to that point, I'm going to move on. And if you speak now or forever, no, don't do that. You can always, if you're embarrassed to ask in public, ask in private. I've even been thinking about putting a thing in the back there for people, because some people just are very shy and they just don't want to ask. And so I knew one pastor had a box for questions, a question and answer box, and he called it Pandora's box. I'm not going to call it that. I'm going to call it the can of worms. And I'm going to put the can of worms back there, I think. And then if you got a question, drop it in there. And it may take me a while. I'm not quick at getting these things done, but I'll try and get you an answer. But I'm really stressing this because I'm not trying to stand up here as some dictator running this down your throat. I really want you to make sure that if you had to sit down with another Christian who knew nothing about what was going on here in Romans 8, you could explain to them what verse 13a is saying in Romans 7. Did I say Romans 8? Romans 7. That you could explain to them what that misunderstanding is about. That's the kind of comprehension you should have of it. And it should be keen, and it should be that kind of defined thing. So anyway, if that's understood, we can then move on. What Paul does next is to God forbid it, and then he's going to begin here with the corrective doctrine. So let's again, Paul answers this thing and just stops that dead in its tracks. That's what those God forbids do, and they're very powerful. They're not really something to be overlooked. When he says God forbid, it's made up of two Greek words, me, and then genoido, which is the form of genomai used here, which is genoito, me genoito. And then the period in Greek is up there. A period in Greek is off the line. It's not down on the line. And this is me, which is a soft negative in the Greek language. The hard negative is ouk, O-U-K. There's your hard negative. And then genoito, genoito. Me genoito. And other translations will come along and soften this thing down, and they'll use things like, by no means, was then that which is good made death unto me? By no means. Or, may it never be so. There's a lot of colorful ways that I've heard. I've even heard people say that what it really means is something so forceful as like, hell no, or something like that. But the fact of the matter is, as I've said, and I like harping on this, And I do harp on this, these God forbids, because, and I'm not going to go through all this, I've done it many, many times, but you know by now that this is the most forceful expression possible in the English language for putting down or putting a halt to, jerking the reins back on any kind of any more thinking along those lines that could possibly be put forth. God forbid. God, and far from being mistranslated or poorly translated or anything along those lines, this expression is designed to be the most excellent way to cause a person who's thinking down the wrong path to bring a halt to that and not think one more thought down those lines or along those lines. What it's doing is it's saying, God forbid that you ever think that or think another thought like that. And that expression, every time I see me gonoido, I think of that. I think of God. It's the appeal to God Himself. How could you appeal to anything higher? God forbid you to think anything more like that. And you're not only wrong. It's getting used to God forbid in Paul's letters is like getting used to Jesus coming along. Oops, Jesus coming along with. This is Amen. Amen. A-M-E-N. A-M-E-N. Only we don't the translators didn't translate it that way. Amen, Amen. They translated verily, verily. And every time you get a verily, verily, you get used to that when you're reading the gospel accounts. A verily, verily does almost what a God forbid does. It takes the hearer and causes him to stop and realize he's thinking wrongly. And at this point in your life, you are just about ready to get some correct information and you have one honest opportunity to respond positively and appropriately to it. That's what he's saying when he tells them, not truly, truly, or amen, amen, but verily, verily, I say unto you. And so I just bring that out because it's almost like getting used to that expression in the Gospels. The same thing happens when you come across God forbid in Paul's writings, and he does it quite frequently. And you are not to think that way. You're not only wrong in your thinking, but you are seriously wrong in thinking that way. So this God forbid tells you that this kind of thinking is the most abject. It's the most contemptible, the most miserable kind of doctrinal poverty-ridden, absurd thinking there could possibly be in connection with this subject. And it's just that forceful. It's void of all doctrinal soundness. Was then that which is good made death unto me? You could just see Paul go, you could see him vibrating. And God, you could, God forbid, as he was either writing, or we know that for the book of Romans, he was dictating to Tertius, and Tertius was a stenographer. I love the end of Romans where Tertius gets to peek his head up and say, hi. You read that sometime at the end of Romans when Paul's going, salute this guy, salute that guy, salute this house, salute that house. And Tertius is dictating all this down. It's kind of like you can't even see him. And then he pops his head up and says, and I, Tertius, salute you too. And then goes back down again. And God allowed that to be put in the word for a reason. It's really interesting. But I love that. I love the fact that he got his name in the Bible. He got his name in there. And God allowed that. That was cool. But anyway, if I got my name in there, it'd be like Demas having forsaken us, having loved this present world or something. That'd be how I got written up in the Bible. But this is a powerful thing. And it's designed to rock you back and make you realize that is the most poverty, doctrinally poverty-ridden, absurd thinking that you could possibly have about the law. And it's void of all sound doctrine, all soundness. So therefore, he puts the brakes on that and gets the person to shut up or shut their mouth or stop saying anything else, and then immediately begins with the corrective thinking and the corrective doctrine. And that's what these God forbids do. And I only say that because, you know, this is leading to that wretched man that I am, which is really what a person is under the law in this dispensation of grace. They're not pleasing in God's sight, they're wretched in God's sight. So you think about that when you think about, well, I like grace, but I still think God. I like grace, but I still think I ought to be water baptized. I like grace, but I still think I ought to sessions, the Lord's Prayer. I like grace, but I think I ought to do this or that or confess or I don't know what all. Not seek and ask and a lot of other goofy things. They're not goofy. They're just things under Israel's program. But this is seriously wrong thinking. So the God forbid tells you that, and therefore the misunderstanding is firmly put down by those two words. It's exposed as being erroneous and completely wrong. And at that point, we can now go on to the corrective doctrine and begin gaining an appreciation for the truth of the matter in this issue of us being totally unable to produce functional life on our own. And you've got to get that into your thinking. You've got to realize that that's the wrong one. Let's go with this one. At this, even though I've been baptized and put into union with Christ, and in Christ is what I am, this, none of this is what I am by nature. I'm none of this by nature. I am all of this by nature. By nature, I'm condemned, I'm abominated, I'm alienated. I'm by nature an enemy of God. By nature, I'm all of these things. And I still have that sinful nature in my members that didn't get eradicated when I became a believer in Christ. And so even as now being put into Christ, I still have sin in my members. I was told that in chapter 6. It's still there. So the flesh is still able to be to leap into operation. It's able to if given the right conductive element, it's able to blow up into full-blown sin in my life. And that conductive element that can do that is the law. And that's what Paul's already taught us so far. But I'm not naturally that. I'm that by redemption. That's what I am. By being identified with my Redeemer, my natural man is still going to want to operate that way. So anyway, I just bring that out. I might revisit that at a later time, but I just pointed this out to say that this issue of being totally unable to produce functional life on our own because by nature we're functionally dead, and the law and getting underneath that law only makes you fully aware of that fact. So now let's go back to our verse, and we can go on to the balance then of verse 13 or verse 13b after it's been soundly put down. And we're going to now begin looking at the remainder of the verse. All the rest of this, which is one long sentence broken up in by the semicolon into two parts. And so we have, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. That's verse 13a. That's the statement of the problem, the misconception, the erroneous thinking, and the misunderstanding that lies at the root of all of this. Then we have the rest of this, which is the condensed, encapsulated corrective doctrine. Paul says, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now, we don't have a lot more time tonight, but in what Paul's going to do now, and I say Paul, God through the Apostle Paul, he's going to respond to this misunderstanding. And he's going to do it in the exact same way he responded to what verses 7 through 12 dealt with. Remember, let's cast your eye back up to verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? What did Paul do to that? God forbid. He God forbid it. Me genoida. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And remember when we studied that? Paul immediately started giving the corrective doctrine. Then he starts giving the proof of it and the verifying reality of it a little bit later on. And after the misunderstanding gets stated and the God forbid is declared to indicate it is a misunderstanding, it's erroneous, it needs to be corrected. Paul then gives this very briefly, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. There's your first part. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. There's your second component. And he does this quickly in a summary type correction so that the basic concept of what you're now going to get taught is correctly perceived and understood properly. Then you can grasp it properly and appreciate it properly. And so once that gets done in verse 13 here, just as he did in dealing with the first misunderstanding, he then went on to verify it and certify the reality of what he says as being true. Because after all, if I said the things that I've said even tonight in most churches today, I'd probably be fired before I walked out the church. You can't say that here. Don't you say anything about tithing. That's our lifeblood. That's our money pipeline. So I know what I'm saying is not popular. It's not something most Christians want to hear or will tolerate. I know that. More painfully aware of it than you can possibly imagine. But like I said, I'm going to stick with the truth. I'm going to stick with grace. And I'm willing to wager that it'll all come out in the wash when I stand face to face with Christ. We'll see what happens at the judgment seat of Christ. And I have the Word of God to back me up on it. And if somebody's operating that way, under the law, they don't have that, and they're making a blind wager. They're bluffing their way into God's acceptance. So the misunderstanding gets stated, and once that's done, Paul's now going to verify the reality of that corrective doctrine and prove it to be true. He's not just going to let it sit there, but prove it. And in the proof, like I said, this is kind of said in an encapsulation. In the proof, it gets expanded. And the second one that's encapsulated gets expanded in the proof. Heavens, the proof of the second one goes from verse 18 all the way down through verse 23 to give you the expanded version of the verifying reality that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Not exceedingly, but exceeding sinful. And so he then sets forth the conclusion that needs to be drawn from it at the end of the last two verses of the passage. That exact same pattern is followed again. In fact, you're almost to the point now where you're coming to expect that. I'd almost expect that to happen. And that's right. Now, in case you read ahead, and I hope you do, I hope you read the whole Bible, but I would, if I were you, like I said, you ought to have three levels of Bible reading going on all the time. You ought to be familiarizing yourself with the whole Bible, because it's all for us. It's not all to us, doesn't all have our address on it, it's not all our mail, but it's all for us. And so therefore I'd encourage you to read the whole Bible. But you ought to have a rotation or a continuous looping of Paul's epistles. Take Romans through Philemon and read them through, and read them through, and read them through, and read them through. And then you ought to be reading at least what we're currently dealing with. To familiarize this passage, 13 verses with all the I's in it and everything, you ought to read and reread and reread so you could almost recite it in your sleep. But anyway, if you read ahead into chapter 8, you should be able to detect that the way Paul's now talking to you changes. He's not talking to you exactly the same way he has been in chapter 7. That's, by the way, why there's a chapter break there. That's very perceptive. But there's a difference in style of those first 13 verses of chapter 8 than there is in the style of everything from chapter 6, verse 15, to the end of chapter 7. Paul will do that. We've talked about that a little bit, how he'll change style and shift his style of what he's saying. God's doing that through the Apostle Paul. That's for a very important reason we'll talk about when we get to chapter 8. But what I'm after is, as far as the information we've been getting now, you'd almost expect Paul to follow the same pattern he's been going after, and he does that. And therefore, the balance of verse 13 is going to set forth the encapsulation of the corrective understanding that you need to have and needs to be had with respect to the law's job. What is the law's job? And it's not what makes you, the law is not what makes you functionally dead. In essence, its job is to show you that you're functionally dead by nature. And the proofs that follow from verses 14 through 23 are all going to provide the validation and verification concerning the reality of what this balance of verse 13 in these two clauses says, declares that the law's job really is. And the proofs that follow in verses 14 through 23 are going to happen so that each one of these two components is dealt with in the order they're stated. And then since this is the final thing, the last thing, the final understanding that needs to be dealt with, verses 24 and 25 in a sense capture everything and declares the miserable, wretched man situation that a member of the church, the body of Christ, is in by trying to put his or her position in Christ into practice by the law. And this doctrine that's come along and made it so that that doesn't have to be the situation. I love how verse 25 ends, because verse 25, in fact, the whole of verse 25, is going to set forth and deal with it as such. It's going to come along and state that that doesn't have to be the situation. It doesn't have to be that way, and verse 25 declares the glory, the glorious aspect of our ability to put our position in Christ into practice by doing exactly what Romans 6:14 said in the first place, being not under the law, but under grace. Grace can do all that. And you'll start to understand and appreciate when I say living under grace, why didn't that work? I get it. That's what I'm talking about, not this stupid chart. This little two-dimensional chart, that's nothing. But it's in Christ. That's being under... When I'm in Christ, I'm under grace. When I am what I'm supposed to be in Christ... I can't tell you. I've sat and talked to people. For some strange reason, people think that I can counsel. I can tell you, I can't. I'm terrible at it. I'm a terrible counselor. First of all, most of the time I hear things that the little guy in the back of my head is going, I don't want to hear this, la 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 la. Just and secondly, I just don't have the wisdom to be able to give most people. But and you can get into a lot of but people still, they would come to me. Well, can I? Well, of course you can. But I'm just trying to say, don't build your hopes up. See. And so they'd come, you know, having a marital problem. And finally it came to the point where I said, look, I had two people in my study, and I said, look, looked at the husband and I said, if you are everything that God made you to be in Christ, this wouldn't be happening. And then I pointed to her and I said the exact same thing. If you are everything that God made you to be in Christ, this would not be happening. And that was that's my way out of this thing, you know. It's like grabbing a tiger. You don't know whether to hold on or let go. But it's true. If you realize what God made me in Christ, I'm not any of that by nature. I'm not a justified man by nature. I can't please my Heavenly Father by nature. I can't enter into His business and into the exalted position of my vocation in the heavenly places in Christ by my own nature. I'm not naturally that. It's Christ. That's grace. It's the embodiment of what grace is. And that's and there's power in this thing, but beyond what you can possibly imagine. And I'm not talking to power about a little guy running along here and he's about ready to fall off the cliff and God coming down with his big hand and going and snatching you out of it. Whoopee doo! What does that display? It just shows that God's omnipotent. He come down and snatch you off a ledge before your car falls off or something. So what? We've seen all that before. We've seen Red Seas parted. We've seen the dead raised. We've seen a lot of these things. What we haven't seen is, and what angels have not been impacted with yet, properly to see the fullness of God's power, is to see some sorry human being with a sinful nature being justified by the grace of God, living by the grace of God, and enduring every problem of life based upon the wisdom of his Father. That's something that hasn't been put on display to its fullness yet, because the fullness of God's wisdom wasn't even known until this dispensation of grace began. And then he could start taking people and displaying the fullness of his wisdom and the power to endure things with that wisdom. That's why I said back in at the Garden of Eden, it wasn't that God didn't want Adam never to know about sin and the knowledge of good and evil. He was going to know about that no matter what. The problem is, he chose to learn about good and evil from another competing wisdom. He learned to learn about it from the wisdom of Lucifer. instead of the wisdom of his heavenly Father. He chose to learn about it in a different order, in a different sense and sequence, in a sequence and by a man who, or an angel rather, who didn't know even how the human spirit was put together to be able to receive information. God does. He created it. He knows exactly how it is proper to receive information. This first, then this, then this, then this. That's why your Bible is put together the way it is, so that that happens as you go from first things first and then on and on. If only Bible teachers could realize it. Anyway, I'm just going back over this so that you do get the sense and the sequence of what's going on here, and in view of all this corrective doctrine that comes along then, and then makes it so that glory gets extolled and that glory gets expressed in verse 25 of putting our position into Christ into practice by being under grace and not under the law, then the issue then is to go on and do it. All right, let's do it. I'd love to get to that point, don't you? Where we're done learning, let's get out of the classroom, let's start doing it. And that's what we're going to do in chapter 8, verse 1. Now we're going to start doing it. We're going to start installing the correct doctrine, and we're going to start dealing with things. You're going to learn about how the way your Father, your Heavenly Father, expects you to deal with personal sinning in your life. Some fascinating things. That's a basic sweeping structure of the whole passage. So what we've got now is to get that encapsulated, and it is encapsulated in these two clauses, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that encapsulates the first component. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful is the encapsulated corrective understanding. And we've got to, just as we did with that first thing, by the way, once we get past verse 14, this is all going to kind of go whoosh. It's going to go pretty quick from then on, after we get through verse 14. Because if I do this right, and I'm a really good teacher, which I'm not saying I am. There's a whole bunch of guys could do a better job than me. But what I'm saying is, if this is done properly, I could almost get off the pulpit and let you come up and take verses 15 to the end of the chapter, and you'd be able to explain exactly what's going on there. Because every single verse to the end of that chapter connects to this verse. It governs. It's the governor God set over all that's going to be going on in the rest of this chapter. All you got to do is make sure now that you've got a clear understanding, and it's plain and clear in your thinking what the encapsulated doctrine is, because it's going to govern how these proofs and verifications that demonstrate the reality of what it says are going to be said and stated. It's going to govern the sense and the sequence of how that information is going to get presented and how much of it needs to be given. God, by the way, God isn't saying everything He is going to ever say about sanctification in Romans 7 or 6, 7, and 8. You're going to learn advanced issues about sanctification at the proper time. He doesn't close the book on it. But you get what you need to have to begin to be educated as a son and as a daughter personally by your Heavenly Father. And you've got, this is, I'm not even going to say it's the bare essential requirements, it's more than that, but it is what is needed. And you'll be able to have the information and how much of it needs to be given and how many components it's supposed to have and so forth, when we clearly now get a grip on and set our focus now upon what is, and we should be able to come along with some kind of summary statement, what is the first clause, what's it driving at? But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, and then get a clear, concise thinking and statement about that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful and what that's about. And once I do this, it's going to, I'm not going to say ruin the rest of what I've got to say, but you're going to immediately be able to look at the rest of this chapter and say, I can see exactly why he's doing this, because this all connects. This is so cool. I could never have written this. Shakespeare could never have written this. Only God could have written this. So, anyway. Well, we're really out of time, and that's probably a good place to end, because that takes us to really begin looking with some detail here at this first component. And beginning on Sunday morning, that's what we're going to do. We'll start looking in with some detail, because there's a few things that I want to bring out in this verse detail-wise, like, for instance, the word appear. But sin that it might appear sin. That word is challenged by all the other modern versions. They'll come up with something different than that. And of course, when we get to this one, why does this say exceeding and not exceedingly sinful? What does it mean when something is exceeding something? And that word is challenged by all the new translations. So those are a couple things we're going to look at. But we'll start looking at some of these details, and what we're really after is not all those little details as much as what we're after in getting a clear grip on what does that first, and you ought to be able to do this, it's not very hard, none of this is hard, but sin that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good. Get a clear grip on that, and we'll begin there on Sunday morning. So we'll start there with some detail on Sunday. All right, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of taking an hour out of our day and spending it on the most important thing of our day. We thank you for the information that you have written in your word, that we don't have to manipulate it, add to it, or detract from it, but that you have written every word so that it will be properly lodged in our inner man, properly and effectually working there. And we thank you that we can be edified by it. We just ask that as we look at these things, we do so with honesty of heart, honesty of text, so that we can gain the fullness of what you have been saying to us all along about our condition and about our position in Christ, this fantastic position that we have under grace. And so we just thank you again for the prospect of learning about grace and being under grace and what it all means and putting that great power into effect in this dispensation of grace. So we again thank you for this. We pray for understanding, appreciation, and wisdom of the things that we have looked at this evening, both to the honor and glory of Christ and our own edification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.